Now turn with me, please, for a reading in the Word of God to the New Testament Scriptures. We're turning today to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Amen. We'll end our reading here at verse 27. And we'll look to the Lord now in prayer to bless us as we gather around his word again today. So let us all please pray. Heavenly Father and eternal God, as we continue before thee, we thank thee for thy love and mercy toward us. We thank that you've not forsaken us, because you've left us with your word and with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you're able to direct us in the way wherein we ought to go through this word. And I pray today that thou wilt send the Holy Ghost upon us and give us understanding of the word. We pray for all who are gathered in and for all who will hear. We pray that they'll hear conscientiously today, and that they'll apply the word of God to their hearts by the Spirit, and that they might be enabled thereafter to walk in newness of life. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was undoubtedly the greatest missionary of the apostolic era. He was not only a man on a mission, but he had a sole objective in his missionary endeavors. And this one objective molded him and made him into the man that God was so pleased to greatly use. His one objective in the Christian ministry and in his missionary endeavor is summarized in a verse that we're going to take as our text for today. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In this final section of chapter 9, Paul speaks to the Corinthians of how he had to deny self, and even he forfeited part of his spiritual liberty for the spiritual benefit of others. He was born a free man. He was born a full Roman citizen. And yet the Bible tells us here he was made a servant of all that he might gain the more. Now the word for servant is a slave. And as a slave he lived not to please himself, but his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. He forfeited the privileges of birth. He forfeited the status of society. He forfeited his material wealth so that he might gain the more. And he made himself a servant so that sinners might be freed from their bondage and of their service to sin and to Satan. To the Jews he became a Jew that he might gain them for Christ. Matthew Henry puts it like this: though he looked on the ceremonial law as a yoke taken off by Christ, yet in many instances he submitted to it, that he might work upon the Jews and remove their prejudices and prevail with them to hear the gospel and win them over to Christ. To those that were without the law, which were the Gentiles, all the pagan world of the day of the Apostle Paul, he accommodated himself to them in things that were non-essentials in order that he might win them to Christ. In ministering to those that were weak of conscience, Paul was very mindful of the weaker brother, and he went out of his way not to offend the weaker brother, and he strove not to offend them. He oftentimes had to resign his own rights whilst all the time upholding gospel truths, so that he might fulfill this great objective that he lived for, that by all means that he might save some. We cannot claim to be apostles today. The apostolic office is no longer in existence in the Christian church. We do not claim to possess the talents of the Apostle Paul, and yet we're saved by the same Savior as saved the Apostle Paul. We have the same indwelling Spirit of God within our hearts and within our lives. And Paul's objective ought to be our objective today. We ought to have that single-mindedness, that focus of heart, that focus of mind that drives us forward in our service for God and Jesus Christ. We are to live our lives just like Paul lived his life, so that by all means, that is, by all legitimate means, by all biblical and scriptural means, we might live our lives so that we might see some souls saved. That's really what the text is teaching us today. This ought to be the chief objective of every child of God. This is the main business of every Bible-believing church, that God would make us channels that would see souls saved. After a week of prayer, in the past week I was praying and considering what would the Lord have me to speak upon as we relaunch out, as we refocus on 2018. And this verse, I believe God brought me to it, because individually and collectively whilst here on earth, it is our business, because it was the Master's business and it still is the Master's business to see souls saved and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I'd like to consider with you how you and I can learn from the Apostle Paul how we can fulfill this great objective of the Christian and of the Christian church. Well, firstly, let's learn to make this our number one priority in our service for Christ. Sadly, today, there are many Christians and there are many Christian churches who have relegated this business of soul saving to, as it were, a throwback to Victorian Christianity. And this is very evident, I think, if we look at the trends, say, of the past 50 years in the Christian church. We have the socialization of the gospel. This is a movement that came to prominence in the professing church in the late 1900s and the early part of the 20th century. This was a reaction to the huge social deprivation that existed both at home and abroad after two world wars, after the Great Depression of the 1930s, which resulted in mass poverty and slum housing that you and I would know nothing about today, and chronic health problems and low educational standards, etc., etc. And there were some people in Christianity, in Christendom, they looked out upon the social needs of mankind, and they refocused their emphasis, and they said their focus would be on social reform. And of course, when they focused on social reform, it had to be at the expense of the spiritual nature of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus lived in one of the most socially deprived times of mankind. And yet the Bible tells us that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. I'm not saying for one moment today that social justice is unimportant, but the best way to ensure it is to preach the gospel, because it is the gospel that changes how man lives, how man lives in his relationship to God. And if man is changed in how he lives in his relationship to God, he'll change in how he lives in his relationship to his fellow mankind. An unconverted employer who is cruel, who is stingy, who is mean with his employees, if he's brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will teach him how to treat his employees fairly. An employee who cheats and steals from his employer, when God saves that individual, will know then how to work for his master. And he'll do his business as unto the Lord, with singleness of eye service, as not unto men, but as unto Christ. One of the greatest hindrances to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ exists amongst Christian people, because we have taken our eye of the great objective and we have confused the spiritual nature of the gospel with social reform of society. We have then also the politicization of the gospel. We cannot say that politics don't matter. You and I live in a country where we were brought up in that atmosphere, and politics have always played a key role in the affairs of mankind. All over the world, politics have played a key role in the affairs of mankind. And in the days of the Saviour, it was no different. The religious establishment was a political establishment. The high priest in Jerusalem, for example, it was in essence a political office. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came during the days of his incarnation, he did not come to directly challenge the political order of his day. The disciples thought he had come to relieve them of the yoke of Roman oppression and bondage, but the Lord Jesus taught them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that belong to God. He didn't teach rebellion against the social order of his day or the government of his day. Indeed, he said in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It was because his kingdom was not of this world that he said his disciples were not to take up the sword, as it were, to protect him from the treachery of the Jews and the handing over of his own person to the high priest and eventually to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. I think it is very legitimate for individual Christians to get involved in politics if they so desire. I think it's legitimate for Christians to stand for elected office if they so desire, and to be salt in society. Once you take the salt out of society, everything just goes corrupt. But there is the danger. There is always the danger of the church becoming embroiled in the politics of the day so that she loses her calling. And I have said to many, here in Annalone and in other places, leave your politics outside the gates. The church is not a political party. The church's mandate is the Great Commission. The church has a mandate to preach the gospel to every creature, to urge upon every soul the necessity of salvation. And when the gospel has become politicized, it has always become embroiled in the affairs of this world and has lost its power and has lost its authority. We have then the moralization of the gospel. Many in years gone by have tried to lift the moral standards of mankind, and they have emphasized outward forms and norms. And they've taught people how they ought to dress, how they ought to look, how they ought to speak, what level of education they ought to come up to, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. Well, such moralizing of people will never get them to heaven. Dr. Chalmers, the great divine from Scotland, he testified in his first parish. He only preached morality, and he saw no real good arising out of his exertions. And yet he said when he started to preach Christ crucified and risen again, he saw a parish stirred and an eternal work of grace wrought in hearts and in lives. The greatest promoter of biblical morality amongst men and women is the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that saves an individual. We don't merely tell an individual or the world how they ought to live. We ought to tell the world about the life that Christ gives to them. And it's that life lived out through Christ that changes the world. We're not here to moralize people. We're here to tell them about the life of Christ that changes people and enables them to live in the light of the law of God. And then, of course, we have the substitution of the gospel. In Paul's day, there were many who preached a false gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, he warned the same church about a false Christ, about a false spirit, about a false gospel. And they had substituted the Jesus of the Bible with one of their own making. And they had substituted the Holy Spirit, which was with one that was more akin to their own unregenerate and degenerate minds. And that is what has happened today. Men love to be entertained. And thus, it goes today, the bigger the comedian, the preacher is, the more acceptable he is in the eyes of the world. The more bawdy his language is in the pulpit, the more cutting the edge his language is in the pulpit, the more fleshly his language is in the pulpit. Then, the people, the greater, some of the people think he's more akin, he's more attuned with what's going on in the world. I was talking to someone last week and they were telling me about being at one of these mega churches that we have here in Northern Ireland. And the man told me, he said, comes from a Presbyterian background, he told me how the pastor said they ought to sing the chorus that they were singing. And he said he blushed with embarrassment. I would not repeat from this pulpit what that pastor said. There are thousands going to it. The pulpit, brethren and sisters, today has been turned into a stage and the preacher has become a clown so that unregenerate congregations can be entertained Sabbath day by Sabbath day. The soul-saving message of the gospel with holy lives lived on to the glory of God does not sit in such a congregation. None of these trends are unique. They're not new. There's plenty of others who would seek to divert us from the task, but let's keep to the main business. In chapter 9, verse 16, Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Verse 23 of the same chapter, he said, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Everything was for the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach it not. All that I do is for the gospel. Front and back, center stage, it was the gospel. The presentation of this life-giving, changing, eternal message. That's your business. And that's my business. And that's the business of the Christian church. We cannot save all. In fact, we can't save any. But by God's grace and with his blessing, let us live to see some brought to Christ in 2018. What's the number one priority after a week of prayer? Well, night by night, God taught us what that number one priority is: to see souls brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's consider the plain meaning of what it is to be saved. Isn't it sad today that there is such confusion that exists on such things? Paul said that he came all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You ask today the average man or woman in Northern Ireland, what does this evangelical word saved mean? And they're in the dark. Well, to be saved, a soul needs to be born again of the Spirit of God. There is no salvation without regeneration. This is the work of God in the soul. Jesus said in John 3, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and ye know not the sound or whence it cometh. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. And it is that new birth that enables the individual then to embrace the gospel. This is the sovereign work of God. It's beyond the control of men. At the new birth, sinners are given the new nature that enables them to respond. And only those who are born from above can ever see the kingdom of God. And I hope that's plain to you that are with us today unconverted. It's lovely to see you. We bless God that you're in our company. But you need to experience this inner work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart and life in order to be saved. You must be born again. To be saved, a soul then needs to be cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Savior shed his blood, as we discovered with the boys and girls, it was in the guilty stead of lost sinners. As the great atonement, it was through faith in it that sinners would be cleansed from every stain and from every sin. There's no salvation apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. He had to die. All things, Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us, are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. In the Old Testament scriptures, when the worshipper came with his sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle, the animal was led on the altar, and the worshipper laid his hands upon the animal, and he confessed his sin, as it were. His sin was substituted on the animal, and the animal was killed in the stead of the worshipper. I think of that lovely hymn we often sing, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed your sin on the one who was the great substitute? To be saved, a soul is also being sanctified and being made holy. Souls are saved from sin. And you know, we say that and we don't really understand what it means. Souls are saved from sin. Souls are not saved in order to continue in sin. They're saved from sin. Drunkards are saved from drunkenness. Swearers are saved from their foul tongues and their blasphemies. Harlots and adulterers are saved from their immoral fleshly lives. Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. He's writing to the same people. And he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then we have a long list here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But that was all in the past. He said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but now you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You cannot say somebody is saved just because they make a profession and then they continue in what they're doing. You can only say somebody is saved if they leave their sin. We are saved from sin. We're not saved to continue in sin. Somebody is not saved if they're continuing in their fornication. Fornication today is considered very lightly. Sexual immorality. It's nothing in the world. But Jesus said, no fornicator shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Idolatry, sodomy, thieving, coveting, drunkenness, extortioning, etc., etc., cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But there's cleansing. There's sanctifying power. There's justifying grace. This is what it means to be saved. As best I can, I want to make known from this pulpit week by week the plain and simple message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach a holy Savior who died for unholy people in order that they might live holy lives. And if you're here today unsaved, then plainly, I have to tell you again, you do need to be saved. You do need to come by faith to Jesus Christ and simply trust Him. Simply trust in His precious blood and plunge neath its healing, cleansing flow. And you do need to start living for Jesus Christ. He didn't save you in your sin for you to continue in your sin. He saved you in sin to take you from sin and enable you to lead a holy life. The plain meaning of salvation, that I might save some. Thirdly, let's consider the pressing reasons for having this objective in life. The salvation of souls, of course, is something that brings glory to Almighty God. God is glorified when a soul is saved. All the persons in the Godhead are glorified through the salvation of the lost. God the Father plans salvation. Thus, when a soul is saved, the Father is glorified. God the Son purchased our salvation. Thus, when a soul is saved, the Son is glorified. God the Spirit applies salvation. Thus, when a soul is saved, the Holy Spirit is glorified. God is not glorified by sin and by the mass rejection of Christ through the multitudes. When a soul is brought to Christ, then God is glorified and exalted. And that's what I want in Anna Law. It doesn't matter what people think of you or me. But I do want God to be glorified in the salvation of the lost. And that ought to be our burden. The misery of lost souls in this life is something that should spur us on in our great objective. We don't have to look very far to see the ruinous results of sin in society. There are many young children, even today, and they're afraid of their drunken fathers. There are many young children, and they're afraid of those that are brought into their home who will molest and harm them. There are young teenagers, 12, 13, 14, and they're already addicted to drug abuse. And there are families that are divided and destroyed by the misery of sin. Do not be deceived, young person, by the deceptive nature of sin. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If the misery of the lost in life should not stir us, then the thought of the eternal misery of the lost should break us. We think of the souls that have died in their sin, unsaved, unregenerate, unrepentant, without the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are they today? Last year we went down to see that Titanic exhibition once again with our visitors from South America. Many of you have been there. You watch those ghostly scenes of the pictures of years gone by of the thousands who came to the shipyard and who worked in East Belfast. Streets that are crowded with people. Where are they today? They're all in eternity, men and women. All of them in God's great eternity. And they're all in heaven or they're all in hell. There's no in-between place. They're either saved for eternity or lost for eternity. Think of the multitudes who have died even in the past year alone from mourn in their sin and have gone out into a lost eternity. It is a terrible prospect to think of a soul being ushered out into hell. Any soul. But a soul that has sat under the gospel all his or her life. That's an eternal tragedy. Words do fail us today. Words are easy, but words fail me today. I was reading again in the past week, Matthew 25, and I thought of the Savior's words. Let's use his words to describe what a lost eternity is. Matthew 25 and 30, he spoke of outer darkness. No light. Dense darkness. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 32, he spoke of separation. The sheep from the goats. For all eternity. Separated from your loved ones for all eternity. Verse 41. He spoke of hell as being a place where souls are separated from him. Depart from me. There's no Christ in hell. There's no mercy in hell. He spoke of it being a place for cursing. He spoke of it being a place of everlasting fire. He spoke of it being prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, he spoke of it being everlasting punishment. Those are the words of Christ. They're not the words of Ian Harris. Should that not stir us today? The multitudes round about us are going out into everlasting punishment. Brethren and sisters, these are pressing, solemn reasons for you and I to seek to save some. We cannot do it by ourselves. It's all of grace, we know that, but it's a work to be engaged in. Let's make this our primary business. You seek out some soul in your family. Pray that little chorus, lead me to some soul today. And teach me, Lord, just what to say. Every week, even if every week you're to speak to one soul about their soul, what a witness you would have for the Lord throughout the year. May we not rest until we see some brought to him. Fourthly, in closing, let's consider briefly the particular means that we've been given to use. How do we see these souls saved? What are the particular means that we're to use? Well, of course, Paul emphasized the primacy of preaching. This is God's ordained way to bring souls to himself. He started off this great book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to verse 21. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, he said, the preaching of the cross. We're called to preach. The Christian church is called to proclaim a message not of its own, but is called to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel and nothing is to be held back from the congregation in that gospel message. And at the very heart of the gospel, of course, is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern preachers today, they say, well, we're trained to speak to modern men, and modern men are thinking men. In other words, they have to pander to false intellectualism. But brethren, all you and I are called to do is just to preach a crucified Savior who died and who rose again and who's coming again. And we'll leave all the rest up to the Lord. We have to preach in season and out of season. We live in a day when the tide is out. The tide is not in today. It's out right across our land. But we're still to preach the same message. The sacrificial blood of Christ as the only way of mercy and the only way of grace. And as we stand at the cross, we call to all who pass by, be ye reconciled to God. And that's our message again today and on along to those of you who are gathered with us still unconverted. Be you reconciled to God. How? Through the crosswork of God's own dear Son. This is the means that God will gather the lost in. We ought never to underestimate either the power of prayer. As preachers, we need to pray over what we preach. But as a congregation, you need to pray for the preacher as he delivers the message. And if you want preaching to be blessed of God, back it up with holy prayer. And then let us not set aside personal witness and work. We're all called to labor in the Master's harvest field. All of us are called to labor. There's a little corner, there's a little patch of the field in which we're all called to serve God. The hymn writer put it like this, in the quiet home life, showing love's bright way. Out upon the highway, going forth with prayer. For the lost and straying, seeking everywhere. Close beside the shepherd, we his joy may share. He that winneth souls is wise. In the home, on the highway, wherever the Lord puts us, we can lead a dear one to the heavenly way. Let's not allow our personal prejudices to hinder us in our soul winning. Paul taught us how to set aside all such things in order to win some. To the weak, I became weak. To the Jew, I was a Jew. To the Gentile, I was a Gentile. When Hudson Taylor, for example, went out to China, he not only had to master the language, but initially he mastered the language and he went out and he preached in the open air in his Western dress and nobody took any notice of him. But then he went out and he put on the Chinese garb. And he put on his little skull cap and he put on his pigtail, wove it into his hair. And people stopped to listen to him. To the Chinese, he became as the Chinese. I see this put into practice in the life of our sister Joy Gillespie in Nepal. I was speaking to Joy during the week of prayer up in Armagh, when she was home for the funeral of her uncle. And there she is, dear sister in the Lord, every week going to language classes down in the center of Kathmandu, trying to learn Nepalese, wearing her Nepali clothing. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth and walked amongst men, what did he wear? He wore the clothing of the ordinary peasant man, a simple garment, woven from the top to the bottom without a seam. He ate in their homes. He shared their sorrows, their times of joy. He won them by himself, to himself, by his own personal witness. Consider from John 4, he crossed all of the cultural taboos of his day. Sat by the well of Sychar. A woman came out of the city of Sychar, a Samaritan woman. He broke down all of those racial barriers, and he started to talk to her about her soul. I'm afraid we would have been like the disciples. We would have seen the Samaritan. We wouldn't have seen the soul. We have to confess so oftentimes we see the externals. We don't see the soul. It's going to live for all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. As best we can this year, let's engage locally. Let's engage locally. Let us seek to reach out to high and low. Let us not allow our own prejudices to blind us to the needs of all who are round about us. When George Whitefield preached in his chapel at Moorfields, do you know what they called it? In his day and age, they called it the soul trap. And I pray that God would make this building on the Monydara Road likewise a soul trap. The souls will be trapped in it, one for Jesus Christ, brought to the Saviour. Here's our great objective. Let's not deviate from it, men and women, in the year that lies ahead. This is the primary business of every Christian. It's the soul business, the primary business of the Christian church. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let's please unite our hearts in prayer and let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we ask that thou will teach us again the business that we're meant to be engaged in, the business of reaching and winning souls for Jesus Christ. We know this is a work of God, as a work that only God can do, but it is a work that you've called us to engage in. And we thank that you've given us means, the power of the preached word, the power of prayer, the mighty influence of personal witness and testimony. O Lord, help us not to hide our light in none alone. Help us not to allow our own prejudices to blind us to the needs of multitudes round about us. Help us to overcome the barriers that we might win some in 2018 for Jesus Christ. Bless every head bowed, every home represented. Save those who are with us today still in their sin. Save them from sin and help them to walk holy lives. Speak to those that are backslidden today. Once professed thy name, today they're in the far country. O God, bring them back to thyself. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak, we ask of thee, to the hearts and lives of all who profess thy name. Help us today to have that great objective and to keep to that great objective of seeking to save some that they might be brought in and brought through to God. Bless us now as we part our company. Sanctify the word of God to our hearts and lives. And throughout the remainder of the day, we pray that thou wilt continue to minister to us and speak to us. I ask this believing in Jesus' name.